I'm sure that in the history of the world there are many examples that we could cite of people who had done great things, who had lived lives full of many accomplishments, but who yet had failed to do all that they set out, planned to do. When I first preached this series of sermons, and particularly this one that we're considering this morning, it was the first anniversary of the death of Sir Peter Blake. Now, you all know Sir Peter Blake as a famous New Zealander who won the America's Cup for New Zealand. But at the time of his death, Sir Peter Blake was actually on a voyage on the Amazon, having spent months at sea, seeking to draw people's attention to the damage that was being done to the environment by the civilized world. He wanted to highlight what was going on and to make it more, the public awareness greater for the danger that our planet was in. A commendable cause, no doubt. And there, in the midst of that, he was murdered on the Amazon. Many people said at the time, well, is this dream of Sir Peter Blake's going to pass away with him? And indeed, it seems that that's probably what happened. We haven't heard any more of that project that was being undertaken. I've no idea whether or not it continued for very many months afterwards, with Sir Peter Blake and his charisma and his public persona gone, with his ability to gather people around him and to get sponsorship and all the rest of that. The project was doomed, really. A man had accomplished great things, and yet there was unfinished business when he died. But 2,000 years earlier, a man, at the point of his death, was able to cry out, "It is finished." To what was he referring? Was he simply referring to his life having come to an end? Not suddenly, not unexpectedly, having had all that he had done in his life? Was it a sigh of relief? This life of mine is over, it's finished. Was he thinking of his sufferings? He had, after all, been hanging on a cross for hours, having previously been mocked and scourged, beaten almost to death. Was it with a groan that he cried out from the cross, "It is finished, it is over, it is done"? Well, neither of those are the right interpretation, because these words, or indeed as it is in the Greek, this one word on the cross isn't spoken as a sigh, not a groan, but it's a cry of victory. It's a cry of accomplishment. It's a cry that tells us whatever it was that he was referring to, it was done, it was brought to completion. The thing that he had set out to do was finished. So what was finished? What specifically is Jesus referring to in this word, this cry that he makes? Well, the most straightforward interpretation is to understand it in terms of the word that he spoke a moment earlier, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. Jesus made reference to a prophecy in one of the Psalms that said that the Messiah would be given gall and wine to drink. And knowing that this scripture was yet to be fulfilled, he cried out, "I thirst." And in response to that, we're told that they brought a jar of sour wine, they dipped a sponge into it, they lifted it on a hyssop branch to his mouth, and Jesus received it in fulfillment of the prophecy. And at that point, he says, "It is finished." So, that very specific prophecy is completed as Jesus drank of that sour wine and fulfill the scriptures. So that prophecy in particular Jesus is referring to. But we can say more than that. There were many other prophecies, and we looked at a few a couple of weeks ago. Prophecies concerning his death that were all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. There were many, many more prophecies. We'll consider just a few with reference to his birth, to his coming into this world. Right from the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, as the curse was pronounced upon humankind, a promise was made that the seed would come and crush the head of the serpent. And Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was the seed of the woman that was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 makes it even more specific. Not only was this to be a man born of a woman, but it was to be a man born of a virgin. And it was to be a sign to all who would have eyes to see that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. The promise was made to Mary, who was utterly amazed that she should be chosen to bear the Messiah. And confused, "How can this be, since I have never known a man?" Holy Spirit, Matthew tells us, would come upon Mary, and she would conceive, and she would bear a son. Having known no man, Mary was a godly young woman, and this whole experience for her was one that of great concern to her. Even her betrothed husband, the man who was destined to marry her, was prepared to put her away, to divorce her, because of the shame that this situation brought her under. She, supposedly a virgin, pregnant. But she wasn't given to sleeping around. She was indeed all that she claimed to be. And it was by the act of the Holy Spirit that she was pregnant. And Joseph is told of this and is comforted in this and is encouraged by this to be loyal to his betrothed wife. Born the seed of a woman, born of a virgin. He's the seed of Abraham too. Matthew makes it very clear in his genealogy, the descent of Jesus of Nazareth from Abraham, fulfilling the promise in Genesis that there would be one who comes of his seed, who would be a deliverer for his people. Not only is he the seed of Abraham, but the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And again, The scriptures make it very clear that Jesus of Nazareth, whether you trace it through his paternal line or his maternal line, fulfills this prophecy. Other prophecies, perhaps a little more obscure, make mention of the fact that he would actually be named before he was even born. In Isaiah 49 and verse 1, fulfilled in Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 and 31. The scriptures tell us that he was to be born in Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. But yes, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was to come out of Egypt. And even there, such were God's sovereign overruling in the events of history that Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt to protect their newborn son. And so he was brought out of Egypt in a very literal way. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15 tells us that his birth was marked by sorrow. And when you consider Herod's edict that every male child of a certain age should be put to death in his desperation to ensure that the words of the wise men were foiled. A king? There was no king in Judah except Herod, and he would make sure of that. And so great sorrow came upon Judea, even at the birth of the promised Messiah. And so many, many other prophecies that we could look at and consider more fully were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, in this one who was to come. And these words that Jesus speaks, though they may certainly have had more direct reference to that prophecy concerning what he would drink, is also a reference to all those prophecies concerning his life and his death, which were fulfilled and were spoken in anticipation of those prophecies yet to be fulfilled. The prophecy concerning his burial in a rich man's grave that we read of earlier in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. His prophecies concerning his resurrection from the dead. Prophecies concerning his second coming. All these are also wrapped up in this word that Christ cries. Because so certain and so sure are the events of Jesus' life and ministry that Isaiah himself, writing 700 years earlier, could write of future things as though they had already happened. What a great comfort we can take from this. What great confidence that we can have in God's sovereignty, that there is nothing that can stand in his way. Peter reminded the people on the day of Pentecost that these events that had taken place in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, while certainly he was put to death by wicked hands, yet it was also by the predetermined purpose of a sovereign God who was using those wicked hands to fulfill his purposes and his plans for the salvation of his people. So Jesus cries out from the cross moments before he dies, "It is finished. The plans and the purposes of God are fulfilled. Nothing can stand in their way. They will come to pass." And we can rest in that. And we can trust in that. And we can put our whole lives and live them on this certainty that what God has says will happen, will happen. But I suggest to you that we can take this statement even further than that. Not only that it's a fulfillment of one specific prophecy that is referred to, not only is it prophecies in general regarding the life and death and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that this statement refers to plans, purposes that have been accomplished. We read earlier from John chapter 17. What did Jesus pray to his Father on that occasion? These words, incidentally, were spoken in the upper room. Jesus gathered his disciples together there to celebrate the Passover. And during that time, he's taught them. And at the end of that time, just before they depart to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray further in great anguish regarding the things that will happen to him, we have the words of what have become known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So these words are spoken, they're prayed among the disciples in the upper room. And there, as part of his prayer, Jesus says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Or some translations use the word finished. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. For the Greek word there is exactly the same Greek word, or at least the root of it, that is used in chapter 19 and in verse 30, where Jesus says, it is finished. In chapter 17 and verse 4, he says, I have finished, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What was that work that Jesus came to do? What was the work that the Father had given him to do? Well, we could sum it up like this, and we could say that the work that Jesus had to do was to be a representative for his people, to stand in their place. Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam was the representative for all of humankind, everyone who would descend from him. He, as it were, stood in their place as the first man. And all that he did in terms of his obedience or disobedience is what mankind did in him. His actions are imputed to all of mankind. Every one of us ate of the forbidden fruit in Adam, our representative. And here we have another representative. We have a second Adam. We have someone else who stands in the place of his people. Now I put it to you that the people that he stands in the place of is a smaller group, a very definite group of people, those whom the Father has given to him. We catch a glimpse of that in this high priestly prayer, where in verse 2, Jesus says, acknowledging that he has been given all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So this is a specific group of people that Jesus represents. Adam represented the whole of humanity. Jesus represents a portion of humanity whom God has given to him. And he is the representative for them. This is the work that Jesus came to do. Now, it's not enough simply to say that Jesus was a representative. What are some of the things that Jesus did in order to be this representative? What are some of the things that Jesus did to finish this work of being a representative for mankind? He said, "I have finished the work." What then has he finished? Well, he's fulfilled all the requirements of the law. This was the thing in which Adam failed. He failed to be completely obedient to God. He took the law into his own hands. He did what he wanted to do rather than fulfilling the will of God. And Jesus, in his life, fulfilled the law of God. Every jot, every tittle of the law was fulfilled by him. And he stood in his people's place as their representative, doing what they could never do. For being descendants of the first Adam, they are marred, spoiled, governed by sinful natures. But he, the perfect Adam, comes into this world and stands in their place and does for them what they can't do. He keeps the law of God. He fulfills the requirements of the law. And yet he dies. And in that, he is their representative. And in that, he is their substitute. He stands in their place, taking their sins, bearing their sins for them on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we may be freed from sin's condemnation. In this, Jesus is our representative. But let me be more specific. Jesus is a covering for sin and shame. Our first father, Adam, when he had disobeyed God, having eaten the fruit of the forbidden tree, what did he do? Well, when he heard the voice of God in the garden, he hid himself, and he made a covering for himself out of fig leaves, but it was never a sufficient covering. His nakedness was an emblem of his sinfulness. And God came to him, and God cursed him for his rebellion. But at the same time, he killed some animals there in the garden, and he took their skin, and he covered Adam and Eve. He covered their nakedness. He made a covering for their sin. And the scriptures teach us that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that becomes a covering for the sins of those who trust in him. In Isaiah chapter 61 and in verse 10, the righteousness is spoken of as a garment of salvation. And that picture is used elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Isaiah cries out, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." A righteousness not his own. Jeremiah talks about Joshua the high priest who stands before God with filthy garments, and Satan the accuser is there basically saying, "Look, you can't come to God like that." The word is given by the angel, and he is stripped of those filthy garments, and another garment is given to him to cover his nakedness. And the book of Revelation, bride being adorned in garments of righteousness. There it refers to the righteous acts of the saints, but it's the righteous acts of the saints as they are in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, He is the one who represents us, and he is the one who provides for us a covering for sin and shame, just as those animals were sacrificed in the Garden of Eden to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So Jesus himself was sacrificed on a cross and provides for us a covering for our sin and our shame. A few years later, having been banished from the garden and now having two sons, Adam and Eve seek to raise those sons to obey God. And both of those sons on one occasion bring sacrifices to God. Abel brings a lamb. Cain brings the fruits of the field. But it is the lamb that is the sacrifice. It is the lamb that is the more excellent sacrifice. And yet it was still just a lamb. And Hebrews tells us that it isn't the blood of bulls or goats or lambs, for that matter, that can atone for our sin. And there is an even more excellent sacrifice than any of those that were prescribed at various times in the Old Testament. And that is the Lamb of God, who gave his life that we may be forgiven, by whose blood we are cleansed from every spot and stain of sin and made accepted to God. Covering for sin, a more excellent sacrifice for sin, all this finished on the cross as Christ expires. But Peter, in his first letter in chapter 3 and verse 20, makes reference to Noah's Ark. You know the story of Noah and the Ark, how God looked down on the earth and he saw the wickedness of men and the extent of that wickedness, that every motive of man's heart was only evil continually. And he determined to destroy life upon this planet. But in Noah he saw a righteous man, and he determined to save Noah and his family and to repopulate the earth from him. And Noah was commanded to build an ark. And on a particular day he was told to get into that ark. And the heavens opened and the floods came up. Noah and his three sons and their wives were all saved, sheltered in that ark, protected from the judgment of God against the wicked world. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that Jesus Christ is an ark, that those who are united in him, who are one with him, are sheltered in him from the wrath of God, from the divine judgment of God. As Jesus hangs on the cross on this day, having spent hours in agony, having been forsaken by God, he cries out and he says, "It is finished. I have fulfilled this work of being a shelter for those who will trust in me, bearing God's wrath in their place, so that they may live and not die." Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac, a well-beloved son, a son of promise, a special son, a son of his old age. And God spoke to Abraham and said, "I want you to sacrifice your son." And in humble obedience, Abraham took his son, journeyed to a mountain where he planned to fulfill God's command to sacrifice his son. And there he bound Isaac and placed him on the wood of an altar that they had brought with them, and raised a knife to cut. God intervened at that point. He had shown his loyalty to God, his willingness to sacrifice his son, to give him up for God. And it's a picture for us of God the Father and his willingness to send his own well-beloved son into this world and to be a sacrifice for others. Isaac was spared, but Jesus was not. But in this too there is a fulfillment, that the unique Son of God, well beloved to his Father, is willingly given up for sacrifice. It is finished. It's done. The last breath is about to be breathed, so that his people would be freed from death and its power. We've already made mention of the fact that Jesus was a more excellent sacrifice. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, or just before they came out, they were commanded to sacrifice a perfect lamb and to daub the doorposts and lintels of their homes with its blood, that the angel of death, when he came over Egypt, would see the blood and would pass over without killing. Wherever the blood was seen, the firstborn son survived. Wherever there was no blood, there was no protection, and death reigned. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the one who came into this world to die for sinners. It is by his blood that we have protection from the angel of death. It is only if we are covered by his blood that we will not die ourselves, but we will be allowed to live. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished. My blood has been shed as a covering for all who trust in me. The angel of death no more has any claim on them." Sometime later, as the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness, began to grumble. Well, it was actually a common occurrence among the Israelites in the wilderness. And at different times, in different ways, God judged the people for their grumbling, for their lack of trust in him. And on one occasion, he sent poisonous snakes into the camp of the Israelites. Anyone who was bitten by a snake would die. There was no possibility of survival. And the people came to Moses in great anguish and pleaded with him that he may speak to God on their behalf. And God conveyed the repentance of these Israelites to God. And God told Moses, make a bronze or a brass serpent, put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And anyone who's bitten, who looks at that pole, will be saved. Anyone who looks at that serpent and in faith considers the power of God, they will be saved. And Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he is the fulfillment of that sign. And it is only those who looked believingly upon him that would be saved from the poison of sin. Jesus hangs on the cross, and before he breathes his last, he says, "It is finished. Look at me here. Consider me here. I die as a representative. I die in the place of sinners. Look to me. Believe in me. And you will be saved." One of the reasons the people, the Israelites, complained to God was from thirst, that they were wandering in a desert, and often there was no water for them to drink, no oasis that they could gather around. On more than one occasion, God spoke to Moses, and through his word, water was brought out of a rock. And Jesus, we're told, is the one who can give a fountain of life to those who ask of him. The woman at the well of Samaria was told that. If only she knew who she was talking to, Jesus said, she would be asking him for water. Water that would quench her thirst for eternity. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, John was shown the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Water of life. And Jesus is the rock from which this water flows, and it can quench our thirst, and it can give us life for eternity. And as Jesus hung on the cross there, he said, "It is finished. My work of standing in the place of sinners, representing them before God, it's finished. I have fulfilled it all. I have accomplished the work that the Father has given to me. It is done. It is over." An evangelist in the last century used to travel from town to town in England. And the story is told that on one occasion, as he travelled around after the evangelistic crusade was over, and he was pulling the stakes out of the ground that held the marquee in place, that someone came to him, a young man came to him and asked him, "What can I do to be saved?" Without looking up from the task that he was engrossed in, the evangelist answered, "It's too late. It's too late." "What? You mean because I didn't come forward in one of your meetings? Because I didn't make a decision then that it's too late for me now?" The evangelist said, "No. There's nothing for you to do. It's all been done. If you want to do something to be saved, it's too late. Someone else has done it." Jesus Christ, the sinner's representative, did it all on the cross. And he cried out, "It is finished." There's nothing more for you or I to do to be saved. Christ has done it all. Like those Israelites in the wilderness, all we need to do is to look to Jesus and his work on the cross. Like the woman at the well of Samaria, all we need to do is to ask Jesus for the living water that he can give us. The work is done. All we need to do is believe that Jesus is our representative. And that, my friends, is the key not only to coming to God and being saved, but it's also the key to walking with God throughout our lives. Always to remember that the work is finished. It doesn't depend on our ongoing ability to keep the law of God. It isn't that at the point at which we become a Christian, we must have faith in Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, and then thereafter we're responsible to live a good, upright life to stay in the kingdom. It is finished. Finished for eternity. Finished for all who trust in him. And that's the key. We must continue to trust in him. When we fall, when we fail, when we make a mess out of our lives and out of our testimony, it is Christ who has finished the work of salvation. It doesn't depend on us. It depends only on him. He has finished the work. Now that doesn't remove any responsibility from us. We are to live lives worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to fight the good fight. We are to keep the faith. All of those are true. But it's always remembering that I can do all things only through Christ who strengthens me. And yes, I am to make every effort to make my calling and election sure, but it's knowing that it is God who works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Jesus Christ is the center of our salvation, and he is the focus of our faith from the moment we first believe until the moment of our last breath. It is finished. Do you believe that Jesus has finished the work on your behalf?